Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from our weekend service. We pray that as you listen, you will encounter the life and love of Jesus and be encouraged to experience what we've found to be the best life possible.
Praise God. Today we're wrapping up our series in the with an epic, a final epic word that Jesus shares with us on this subject of camping with him. And again, let me remind you, our series has not been about roughing it. Our series has not been about being an outdoorsman. Our series has been about simplifying life to the basic element of following Jesus and letting everything else line up with that. Following Jesus first and foremost. If he has rules about something, those are the rules we go by. If he has things that he does, then if we're following him, we should also be doing those things, right? If God is love, then shouldn't we be really loving? Shouldn't the church be the lovingest place on the planet and the most love-filled people on the planet? If that's who he is and that's who we are, we're following him. So our focus has been on the interaction of Jesus and his disciples as he was discipling, as he was training them to follow him. They had a few years of ministry together, and they followed him intently. They did everything he did. They walked where he walked. They slept where he slept. They ate what he ate. They fasted when he fasted. They did it all. They were right there with him. They followed him. And so we've been taking different texts out of the Gospels and drawing from those lessons where either the disciples would bring a question to Jesus and he would help them and instruct them, or whether Jesus would see something they needed instruction in and he would just offer advice before they asked the question. Thank God for those moments, right? Where God just tells us what we need instead of us waiting for us to ask him for help sometimes. And so he shows up in their world that way as well. So he's giving that, and it's all centered on practical lessons of following Jesus. So our texts have been from a brief window of history, just a few years in all recorded history. It's just a few year span that Jesus had these disciples alongside of him. So just about 3 years of ministry, and then to just after his resurrection is where most of that has happened. Now, those gospel events, that ministry was recorded in what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thank you. Okay, yeah, there's a little confusion sometimes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those Gospels were written and recorded about 20 or 30 years after they had followed Jesus to that moment. So they had done this. They had followed him. He died on the cross, rose again, ascended to heaven, and then they just started doing ministry. They just started doing the church work. They just started going to it and just working and spreading the gospel, sharing the good news, and just going about doing missionary work. All kinds of stuff was happening. And they decided that they needed to write this stuff down so that it didn't get lost in verbal translation. Because you know, when you tell a story, and then you tell her a story, and then you tell her a story, and by the time Vivian retells it, God help us, you know. No, I'm just kidding. So you never know how that story is. So they wanted to record it for posterity so that it would have accuracy, so it would be reliable. So they started writing this down and recording these gospel information so that it wouldn't get lost or wouldn't get blown out of proportion. And so when they did that, it was about 20 or 30 years after these events actually happened. Now, John's gospel was even later than that by another 20 years. Okay, so he wrote his about 40 years after the events happened. John put these things to ink, if you want to call it that. Our text today even happened after that. So it's even later, just before the end of the first century. Now, John wrote his gospel in response to a lot of people bringing around false teachings. There were people, there was a movement around 90 or 80 or 90 AD that was saying Jesus was not actually God. He was just a really good guy. There was a movement going around saying that. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned over on his shoulder at the Last Supper, who was there in the tomb that saw him rise, who was there in the room with the resurrected Christ, that John, who was at the foot of the cross, and that John said, hold on, time out. I'm going to write something down because you guys have got this wrong. He's more than just a man. He's the Son of God. So you get the agenda in John's gospel that he's just making sure everyone recognizes this is not just a Jewish thing. That is, this is not just a power thing like Mark's gospel. This is not necessarily everybody's included thing. This is just make sure you know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's John's gospel. That's his agenda. And so that's what he, as you read through the book of John, that's what you'll see. But this letter that we wrote, that we're reading today, John wrote this one simply for one reason. And that's because Jesus Christ himself said to do it. I'd listen, wouldn't you? Right? Especially in this time frame. John later in his life was exiled or banished to the Isle of Patmos. I think I've got a map there so you can get an idea where Patmos is. You see it out there in the red writing and floating out there in the water? So it's kind of like a colony island where he was banished to. There's like John, the government was tired of him preaching, so they said, you go sit on the island and you be by yourself and stop telling everybody about Jesus. Because Rome was getting tired of this spread of Christianity. And they were killing Christians and they were fighting. And John was marooned or put on this island, banished there on the Isle of Patmos, like a prison colony. But while he was there, Jesus showed up. And I don't mean like, oh, he felt the presence of God. No, like Jesus showed up. Jesus touched him on the shoulder. Jesus was there and said, John, write this down. Okay. All right, here we go, right? So John's out there and he's here. He has this vision of Jesus and he has this interaction with him. Jesus touched him on the shoulder. It tells us in John chapter or in Revelation chapter 1. And he showed John what the church needed to grow or what they needed to know in that day. And in fact, in our day, he showed him what the church needed to recognize in that moment. Jesus spoke to the seven churches or regional bodies of Christ in that area. He spoke to their personal and current situations. So the letters to the churches in the first few chapters of Revelation are literally addressing specific things that those churches were going through. Stuff that they're facing because of their geography, because of their political setting, because of their social setting, because of something literally that was going on in their world. Jesus spoke to them, but they also speak to us. In fact, as I go through these letters this morning, you're probably going to find a situation or scenario that really, really rings true with you. And you'll be like one of these churches getting a word from Jesus himself and realizing that he knows where you're at, he knows what you're going through, and he is with you. He's there with you, okay? So what we learned about these churches very quickly is that in just the span of half a century, these churches quickly began to wander of sorts. They began to fill in blanks in different ways. They had false teachers that would come along and try to raise up a sideways doctrine that didn't match up with what the Gospels presented or what the disciples had seen and witnessed. And so they had to figure out what worked and what didn't. And they were meshing cultures and meshing life. And it was like real life messy church like what we've got here, right? Different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different personal life experience, different seasons of life, different personal interests. Hello, hashtag life groups. Okay, different things going on that everybody has their own thing happening, but somewhere there needs to be an order, there needs to be a direction, and Jesus is speaking to bringing that back together when he talked to John to these churches. Okay, so barely a generation out, they're having struggles, and these struggles are the same things that we face in our church today. As Jesus told John to send these instructions to the first church or to the first century church, he's also sending the Holy Spirit to guide us, to encourage us, to correct us. That's not one we like to hear, right? We like to hear Jesus guiding us. Sometimes you can be guided by a swift boot to the rear, can't you? Right? Parents, we need to guide our children with a little bit of correction, the rod of correction, right? We guide them into all truth. Hallelujah, okay? They need that. They need that instruction, and we need that instruction and correction. We'll speak to how Jesus addresses that in just a moment. So there's a wealth of context and understanding that these original audiences, these churches and their settings, there's a bunch of stuff to mine out of here in Scripture. In fact, most people, when they preach through the letters to the churches, I joked with the staff about this, most times people will take a few months to go through all these, and we're going to do it today. Bam, right? We're just going, all right? We're going to hit the gas pedal, and we're going to address these seven letters to the churches here today, all right? So they all had challenges that were clearly understood and known by Jesus, reminding us that Jesus knows and is with us in good times and in struggles. But our goal today, so we're not going to try to mine every bit of depth that's there. There's plenty, and you can study it and read it. It's great stuff. But our goal today is to extract the principles that will always guide us. So, in Revelation chapter 1, John sets the scene, and he ends the chapter by saying, Jesus said to him, write this down. And so we begin in Revelation 2. I did not put the text on here because it'd be way too many slides, and you'd just get tired of seeing the screen change. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. Revelation 2, we'll start there. But I'll just bring some notes and some things to you as well. So Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. But if you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This church at Ephesus is commended for its hard work, for its perseverance, for testing doctrine and exposing false teachers. Jesus credits them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. These are people who came in and they were spreading a doctrine that was false. The Nicolaitans taught that your physical actions and choices don't affect your spiritual standing in God. So they would say you can believe in God and you can worship the Lord, but then you can live and do whatever you want, but that can't affect the grace of God, which to us, a weird twist, is kind of true, but it does affect our standing if we do not obey Jesus. If he's not Lord of our life, then he is not saving us as well, because we confess him as Savior and Lord of our life. And so this practice was false. What it was people manipulating the early church, trying to twist it to free up people to do a lot of ridiculous, nasty things in the name of doing whatever I want and freedom in Christ. But that's not what was supposed to be happening there. So clearly it's a lie according to Jesus and his apostles. But Jesus holds something against this church. They had forgotten their first love. So they were battling against the Nicolaitans. They were good. They were kind of the apologists, if you will. They had learned this and they were fighting down. They were kicking back the false teachers. They were fighting for Jesus. But Jesus said, hey, you're fighting for me, but what about being with me? Oftentimes I think the church gets stuck doing that, right? We just battle people and we like to argue and we like to defend the gospel and defend the faith and we turn it into this militant sort of battle thing. And Jesus is like, hey, time out. Remember, I'm the one you're fighting for here. Have we hung out in a while? Preachers are known a lot of times for doing their Bible study to get their sermons together, but they don't actually do their devotions to meet with Jesus. It gets supplanted sometimes. And Jesus says, don't forget your first love. They had forgotten their first love, not their high school sweetheart, but their personal love and their connection to Jesus. They were adamant testers of doctrine, but they were losing sight of why they're doing this. Like married people being so busy, they don't enjoy each other anymore. Jesus lovingly and passionately commands them not to just love fighting for him, but to enjoy being with Him. We must answer that call of the Spirit, church. Are we doing things for Jesus, but not taking time to be with Him? Are we adamantly battling for the sake of the kingdom in some form or fashion? We're defending Jesus on Facebook as fast as we can type, right? We're posting and reposting every meme that proves our point, right? We're battling, but we're not actually loving and being with Jesus. We're not engaged in His presence. And we don't know why we're doing it other than to make sure we don't look stupid, right? How many believers are defending the faith just so that they look smart instead of honestly defending the honor of the kingdom for its truth? So let's battle for and with Jesus, not just for Him. He ends his message to the church at Ephesus as he does with each of the churches. He says this, to him who has an ear, everybody feel? You got everybody? I don't see many people feeling and checking. This is for, okay, yeah, there you go. All right. Yeah, we've got ears, so let's hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. He also speaks a specific blessing or reward to the overcomer in each church, and we'll speak a little bit of that at the end as well. Now, the second letter to the church at Smyrna in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, which is known as the judgment. So the letter to the church at Smyrna, this is a persecuted church in a city that's devoted to Rome. This city was known for its devotion to Rome to the point of emperor worship. So the Roman emperor, they'd become so powerful and so great, they basically started mandating, you're going to worship the emperor as a god. You refer to him as the Almighty, is that what they were supposed to do. He had taken it to that level, and who's going to tell him otherwise? He's the emperor of Rome, right? So they turned it into a worship, and they actually practiced this. It's well known in this city. And that's something that they were knee deep in or neck deep in. And this church is planted right in the middle of that. And they're trying to worship Jesus, who said, I am the one, the way, the truth, and the life. And meanwhile, their government was saying, you have to worship the emperor too. They're battled. They're in a persecuted place. And because of that, they had economic oppression because they're on the outside looking in. Back in the day when the church, the Pentecostal church especially, got started, it was known to be like on the wrong side of the tracks kind of idea. And so there was the haves and the have-nots kind of thing. And in this situation, economically, that was the case. Rome would kind of blacklist these believers. And so they were poor. They were destitute. They didn't have anything because they were not included in the life and the success of Rome. But guess what? Jesus said, I see your poorness. I see your poverty. I see all that. But guess what? You are rich. Not DeLarber. Sorry. There's two of them in the room, you know. I've got to say that. So he says, you're rich. You think you're thinking with poverty. You're thinking with dollars and cents. But I am telling you the passion that you have. In fact, this church is the only one that Jesus doesn't correct. There's no correction here. He just says, hang in there. In fact, he gives them a deadline. He says, some of this is going to happen, and he gives them a tangible amount of time. You and I must recognize that God knows what we're going through. God knows what we're facing before we even get there, and he knows. And if we're facing it in this life, let me encourage you. It will, at one point or another, end. You're like, well, that doesn't sound too happy, Pastor. But it's the truth. If it's a battle you're facing in this life, if it's persecution, if it's poverty, if it's illness, if it's no matter what it is, that battle will come to an end because we are not just stuck here forever. We're stuck here for a little while. Some of us have a little more little while than others. But it's a little while. Right, Bob? Yeah. Little while. Okay, anyway. 80,000 years old. Anyway, okay. So, you've just been around. Maybe you've got a long time here, whatever. But whatever the case is that you're battling, you can recognize and rest assured that Jesus Christ is with you. And he says, you are not destitute. You are not out of options. You are rich because you've got me. Jesus says, you've got me. You're going to make it. Hang in there, even to the point of death if you got to, because death is not the end, it's the beginning. It says, hang in there, church. No matter what you're facing, hang in there. He gives them a time frame to have hope for the end, just like we do. Faithful in this life, even to death, means eternal life for the overcomer. That's a theme throughout this book, is the overcomer. So for the believer who feels alone, who feels outcast, who feels picked on or forgotten, Jesus disagrees with your opinion of you. Jesus thinks higher of you than that. You are not poor. You are rich in what actually matters. Haven't you guys heard the stories of millionaire famous people who end up ending their own life out of destitution and frustration and loneliness? It's not about stuff. It's not about having property or possessions or capital. It's not going to do it for you. You're designed with something different in mind. And Jesus is our richness. Amen? So if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church and overcome even in that face of opposition. The third church, the letter at Pergamum, or to the church at Pergamum, in verse 12, this is what it says. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? It's a good thing, though, but here's why. He says, you live where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You've heard the sword a couple times. What is that? The word of God, right? It's the truth of God. So verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Introduces himself to this church as the one with a double-edged sword, which is the Word of God. Jesus speaks the very words. He is the Word of God, made manifest amongst us. So he speaks with power. He speaks with authority that nobody else can. And he says, I know where you live. It's where Satan lives. This poor city, Pergamum, that you live in the pit of despair. This is as bad as it gets. This is just a vile place. Satan's like headquarters here. And that's where you guys are having church. Bless your hearts, Jesus says. I know where you're at. I know where you live. I know what's going on. I see what you're dealing with. He's aware of your surroundings, what's going on in your city, what's going on in your house, what's going on in your school. He is aware. He knows where you are. He sees your faithful efforts to resist blending in with the world around you. Antipas is considered the first martyr in Asia. He refers to him. Jesus speaks his name. Wow, that's high. High praise. Jesus says, my faithful witness, Antipas. They say that he was boiled. He was stewed to death in a bronze kettle. They roasted this man to death for his faith. Jesus says, I know that guy. He's my faithful witness, and you are too. Hang in there. Doesn't matter how ugly it gets. Doesn't matter what everybody else at school says. It doesn't matter what they think about you because you say you're a Christian. He says, get with the program. Stay in there, guys. You can make it because I am with you. I'm with you. Jesus, the resurrected and living God, says, I know how bad it is. Just trust me. He also speaks strongly against the Nicolaitan doctrine of grace excusing our obedience again. We are free to follow Jesus, not to engage in whatever sexual or immoral choices that we want. He doesn't save us to sin, he saves us from sin. A lot of people have a very wide stretch of the grace of God. Like, God can save me, it doesn't matter what I do. He can save you, it doesn't matter what you've done. But you can walk yourself right out of a relationship with Jesus. So don't believe the lie that you can say Jesus is your Lord, but then walk around living in sexual promiscuity. Like, well, Pastor, what about the grace of God? Well, the grace of God gives you power to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. I've said this before, but grace, for someone to be graceful, what do? They make something look easy. They have ability, right? Don't put me on ice skates. I am not graceful. It does not look easy when it looks as hard as it is, right? But for those who are graceful, those who have that ability to skate, they can make it look easy. And that's what the grace of God often does. It helps us to do what we couldn't do. That's what his graceful power does in our lives. So our world says it doesn't matter if you get caught, or unless you get caught. It doesn't matter if it doesn't hurt anybody. Your actions don't matter to anybody else. You just do your thing. And that's a lie. Can I just please beg you to recognize that's a lie? One of the nice phrases I like to teach students over the years is, if everybody was doing what you're doing, would it be a problem? Well, it's not really hurting. Okay, so if everybody turned and started doing what it is that you're doing, would that create an issue? Yeah. Well, I just, you know, taxes, Pastor, it's the government, man. I don't trust them. Okay, if everybody was doing what you're doing, would we have a problem in this country? Right, we got to pay our taxes, right? Come on, church, amen. They might be listening. Okay, anyway. But if everybody's doing that, so students are like, well, this is not a big deal. I'll just do it. Well, no, if everybody was doing what you're doing, would it be a problem? Yeah, it probably would. So recognize that our actions do have outcomes. I'm familiar with a church that the pastor had an immoral relationship with the secretary, left his wife, married the secretary, then planted another church in the same town. Now, what are all the people that see that and hear that supposed to think about Jesus and Christianity and your morality about family? Well, it's not bothering anybody else, Pastor. I'm just doing my thing. I'm just walking. No, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Your actions, your decisions affect the kingdom, the world around you. So we got to recognize that. So that's a lie from the Nicolaitans. That's a gospel that they're trying to teach that frees you up. What it does oftentimes is it excuses people to do whatever they want. If we just say the gospel of Jesus and the grace of Jesus will forgive us of no matter what we do, then we can all just get away with whatever we want and it'll be okay. I'll just do it again and get forgiveness again. And I don't think Jesus is that stupid, do you? I don't think he's that dumb. I don't think he's going to fall for that game. And so that teaching is a lie. So Jesus brings the sword, the word of truth, and he says to repent. Is that a lost word in our church today? Repent. Repentance means you fully admit and own the fact that you were wrong. Five hardest words in the English language, right? I'm sorry, I was wrong. Nobody ever wants to say that, right? But that's what repentance is, and that's the foundation of our gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we repent, we admit and turn from that sin. Not admit we did it and we're struggling with it and we'll see what happens. Mm-mm. We turn away from it. So to do what you say, have integrity, fight against lies and confusion. He refers to Balaam and who did this part to get paid. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament? They hired him to go curse the Israelites, and he just did it just for the money. He's just doing it for what he got out of it. A lot of people are trying to follow this gospel because they've been heard it's the best life possible, and they just want the good stuff. They're just doing what it gets for them. There's some people in ministry that are doing this wrong because they're just doing this because they can get for it, and it's just wrong. That's not why we do this. Selfish motives always fail on judgment day. If you have ears, listen to the Spirit speaking to us today, church. He will give the hidden manna, sustenance by His very presence and His word. He will give the white stone with a new name, referencing the new heavens and new earth. To this original audience, when you give a white stone, you know what that is? That had two meanings. It had a judicial meaning that said what they would do is they would cast a vote of not guilty by handing in or submitting a white stone. Pretty cool. Right? It was also considered a way of invitation. They would give somebody a white stone and it would be an invitation for them to be invited. So he's speaking of a new heavens and a new earth. He's giving you this white stone. He's like, here's your invite to come with me for eternity. Hold on to this. Hang in there. You're invited with a new name, a new heavens, a new earth. The fourth church, I'm going to skip the reading because I'm out of time. You can read it at home. You have a Bible. It's been around for 2,000 years. Pick one up. Okay. Jesus says this church is picking up the pace, the church at Thyatira, stepping up their commitment. He sees them stepping up another level, taking it up a notch and moving forward. He knows you. When you make steps like that, Jesus recognizes that. He doesn't just here to beat you over the head when you do things wrong. He's encouraging you when you do things right. He sees them making an effort, but he says this church is following leaders into lies and into sin. Jezebel, a name referring to her manipulations and sinful ways, will be brought down, as will those who are following her for whatever reasons. Again, he speaks to financial gain or social credit or affluence or permission to sin. Whatever the case is that people follow false doctrine, and there's plenty of it out there. Just tell me what I want to hear, Pastor, and tell me I'm okay. Tell me I'm okay who I am and I'm still get to go to heaven. That's what the gospel we all want to hear, right? But it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not how that works. And so he brings that to them and makes it clear. Whatever your motive, Jesus vows to expose their hearts and their minds. Jesus also recognizes that a wayward church doesn't implicate every believer. In this situation, he brings correction and brings judgment to them, but then he also says, but I know that's not all of you. He says, there are others of you in this church who are doing things right. You haven't soiled your garments. You are white. You are still robed in white. You have not tattered your witness. You have not fallen. So there are those that are avoiding these lies and this treachery. He sees their faithfulness. And he vows to reward it with authority. They can clearly be trusted, so he's going to give them authority. Here's a question for us. Can we be trusted with this gospel, with these opportunities that Jesus has given us? Do we follow blindly, or do we seek truth and filter out the lies? Or do we just enjoy whatever itching gospel scratches our itch at the moment? The fifth letter to the church at Sardis, Jesus begins with this charge with a statement he shared with another church, but for different reasons. He says, I know your deeds, but this time, he's not encouraging like he did in Ephesus. This time, it's not good. He says, everyone thinks you're alive and well. Everyone thinks that things are going great for you guys, but Jesus says, you are dead. Not dying, not withering. You are dead. It's done. He says, I know what's really going on here. Wake up and see the good thing about when Jesus says something is dead and he says, wake up. See, I've never told dead things to wake up and they wake up. Because they're dead. But Jesus, the resurrection and the life, can say to dead things, wake up, and guess what happens? They can come back to life. So you can be as spiritually dead as you want. You can be the rottenest rotten ever that ever rottened, right? And Jesus can speak life. And your life can turn around today. Instantly. Right now. Through the power of Jesus Christ. This church was dying, likely living off past experiences and not current action. He says to remember what you received and heard and then repent and obey it. I liken this to a church that's got all kinds of good stories going on from what used to happen, but it hasn't happened lately. We've all known churches that had a great rise to prominence. They've had success and they've seen growth and things happen. And if they're not careful, they'll sit on that and that's all they've ever had. And it's important that we don't just sit on what's happened before, even as a body collectively, but also as an individual. I don't just sit back and just rest on what happened before in my life and what Jesus did. I'm actively pursuing him now. Jesus filled me with the Holy Spirit when I was a kid. Great. But what's he done lately? Have I experienced his presence lately? Am I walking in that or am I just remembering what used to happen? I've got to walk in that actively. Once again, Jesus recognizes the faithful, the ones in white robes, not soiled with sin. He says, they will walk with me. They are worthy. They will not be blotted out. Now, there's a phrase that's dangerous because we have it in the text that Jesus says, because you're doing things right, I will not blot your name out. Therefore, by simple reduction and understanding of logic, that means he will be blotting some names out. Sorry for the doctrine that says you can't lose it, because this scripture says, yes, you can. This scripture says Jesus had your name in the book, but because you allowed your life to be soiled with sin and turned your heart away from Jesus, he will blot your name out. You can't just say, I prayed a prayer when I was 7 and I'm good to go. Now I can do whatever I want. It doesn't work like that any more than if you said, I do, when you got married 30 years ago and never did another thing with your wife. Doesn't work. Right? This is a relationship. Don't have a dead one, have a living one. It's scripturally possible to be right with God and then lose it and miss out. Are we coasting on past times and old experiences? Are we alive and growing? Which one is it? Please hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Two more letters. The Church of Philadelphia. He speaks of opening and closings, of keys and doors and fading strength. He says the church is starting to fade a little bit. They're losing their strength. This church has been proven faithful, and so the faithful one himself will provide for them. They've been worn down and have little strength, but Jesus will provide all that they need. If you're here today and you're feeling worn and tired, this should speak volumes to you. Because even in fading strength, even in a wondering of where you at, God, I don't feel you right now, but I'm trying to hang in there. Jesus says, I'll be your provision. I will take care of you. I'm there with you. These churches are being persecuted by the culture around them, fighting hard through this process, and Jesus brings hope and strength. He speaks of major tribulation and trial that the world will undergo, but the faithful ones will be kept from it and even through it. His reward to those that overcome is pure unity with God, one with him forever. Perhaps you feel worn down, barely hanging on. You should know that Jesus is fully aware of where you're at. He knows how you feel. He knows what you're feeling and experiencing. He has a role for you. He has a place for you, a new name for you, an open door for you. So resist temptations, lies, and distractions, and keep following Jesus. Are we focused on ourselves or on Christ and his purpose? Man, church, that's a whole sermon. Are we focused on ourselves or are we focused on kingdom purposes? If Jesus showed up today and said, hey, it's time to go, would we say, hold on, I got some stuff I'm doing. I'll be with you in a minute. Right? I remember thinking that when I was 19 years old. I was a 19-year-old virgin, engaged to be married. And I was like, Jesus, please don't come back until June 2nd. Because I was getting married on June 1st. Right? Like, Pastor, that's graphic. No, it's just true. The deal is, here's the deal, is that if we are so concerned with our lives and our business and our stuff that we're doing here, that what's our priority? If Jesus walked in and interrupted, would we say, hold on just a second, I got something I'm doing? Just like every kid that's ever played video games. Right? What will keep you alive? Fortnite or potatoes? Right? Potatoes, right? So when mom walks in and says, the potatoes are ready, don't say, just a minute, I've got to do this. You don't got to do that. You got to go eat. Right? But what if our lives are the same way? What if we're telling Jesus, Jesus, you got some cool things going and I'd love to go with you, but I'm really hanging my hat on this retirement thing. Or, man, I've got this idea about, man, this business, that, man, I've got this deal that's waiting. If you could just wait till after that, then it. We've all asked it. We've all thought it, whether we said it out loud or not. And it's because our priority is out of line and we're not prioritizing His kingdom above our own. Is His kingdom the ultimate authority? Here's where it runs into it. If we were fully persecuted and enduring hardship for the kingdom, it'd be real easy to prioritize what's good and what's not. It'd be real obvious. That's why all the old Negro spirituals that are so famous in music over the years, because it was really easy for them to sing about heaven, wasn't it? Or the church back when they were on the wrong side of the tracks. It was all the songs in the hymn book. Heaven, 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 heaven. Get us out of here, right? Because life was so miserable that it had to be better there. But now we've gotten so comfortable. And it's totally fine to be whatever faith you want to be. That's fine. That's great. Just make up a faith. Have a good time. And we just make it, and we're living in this lie that the kingdom is not our utmost priority. Make the kingdom your priority. Make following Jesus your priority. The last church, this final church, is one of the more well-known challenges, but a lukewarm church. Usually we react by getting fired up, right? Get white hot, and that's fine. But can I say something else that's going to blow your mind a little bit? Go ahead and be cold too. That's fine. Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm going to be on fire for Jesus. The issue here is in the context. The Laodiceans, the church in this community, as you saw on the map earlier, they were well known for having the worst water ever. Their city was a water nightmare. Independence, we're good water, right? Like win awards, our water's so tasty, it's wonderful, right? Yeah, Laodicea's water was horrible. It was bitter. It wasn't cold like a nice fresh flowing spring to drink from. It wasn't refreshing that way. It wasn't hot like a hot spring so you could do something medicinal or spa or use it for something. It was useless. Cold water, useful. Hot water, useful. Lukewarm water, tepid, bitter, nasty water. What do? It's useless water. And that's what Jesus said. You're lukewarm, I'm going to spew out. And He's speaking this to the people who had the worst water in the world. They knew exactly what He's talking about. They're like, oh man, we know bad water. Whoa, man. And He says, be useful for something. Either be good at this and put yourself into it, or be good at that and put yourself into it. But don't just muddy it all. Don't just be stuck useless in the kingdom. Put yourself to use. Do good work. They claimed to be rich and healthy, but Jesus called them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Youch. Laodicea was a wealthy town. Jesus says, buy gold refined by me, because yours is worthless. Your wealth is worthless. It's not being used. They were a textile town. They had fabrics and materials. Jesus said, get pure clothes from me, not your filthy, unrighteous rags. He's speaking their language and their context. He's ministering to them where they are. They were a medicinal hotspot. This is funny, but it's just true. Laodicea had a salve that was known to be practically magical for the eyes. That was something that they mined or they had in their community, in their city. It was known for their spot. They're a medicinal hotspot. And Jesus says, get salve from me and put that on your blinded eyes. He says, you think you've got this all on your own. You're just carrying this all yourself. You've got it all taken care of. And you actually are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You think you have it all to yourself, and you don't. You think you can make it on your own standing, but you've become worthless for the kingdom. And that's the key. Because in American scales, you can do just fine. Right? You can just pay your bills, make your money, do your business practice, shave a little here and there, and just cut it out. And just you can just have your way and have a nice house and nice stuff and enjoy yourself. But verse 19, Jesus says he reminds us that he only rebukes and challenges us because he loves us. Like a loving father, that's the only reason he's chastising and we're bringing correction. It's likely that many people are doing fine or okay on an American scale, but is that found to be useful for the kingdom? Can that be said of us that we're doing okay on an American scale, but we're not useful for the kingdom? I pray to God that our church is found useful for the kingdom, not just good at other things that don't have eternal value. I've often wondered when worship wars happen in a church, what good is that? When you're battling over how to worship God, where's the kingdom value? Where's the draw to the outsider? Or churches that battle over carpet colors and stupid other issues. We're having our own preference and we're doing our thing, but where's the kingdom in it? Let's not be good at doing church for church people. Let's be doing good at the kingdom for people who need to be a part of it. Can that be said of us? Would we be honest enough to respond with repentance? Here's a part of the Laodicean church as he knocks on the door and asks this. This is crazy. Jesus is standing at the door of his own church, knocking for entrance. We like to talk about that being Jesus knocking on the door of the sinner's heart, but actually he's knocking on the door of the church, asking if he can come in and be in fellowship with us. This is to the church of Laodicea. He wants to show us life again, fellowship with him, overcomers useful to the kingdom, awake and following Jesus closely. As we close up today, do we have ears willing to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? I pray that this series has gripped your heart, and we're finishing up this Following Jesus series of Camping with Jesus. And I pray that it's gripped your attention and it's grabbed you and shaken you a little bit about how to follow Jesus. Not just in churchy old-fashioned ways and doing what we've always done. Practically follow him day to day. What does he do on Monday? What does he do on Wednesday? What does he do? How does he do that? How does he speak to that? What does Jesus decide to do? That's what I want to do. In all things business, in all things family, in all things work or school, in your hopes and your dreams, in your relationships, in your giving, in your serving. I believe the Word tells us today to wake up, to rise up, to repent. Do what the Spirit is challenging us to do right now. Can we hear that, church? I know it's late and I've gone forever. But can we do that? Can we respond to what the Spirit is speaking to us today? Let's bow our heads together. I want to give you a chance to respond today before we go.
Pastor Steve invites you to respond to what you've just heard by putting it into action today. Thanks for listening.